I don't know how many of you still have your sheet from last time that we handed out. I hope that you kept it. We won't be as dependent on it this evening, except here at the beginning. We're studying in Galatians chapter 2, and we have gotten down to the statement that Paul made, that we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but and that's where we run into problems last time, verse 16. So I printed out verse 16 in Paul's language, and I tried to show you last time that the but is not to be a but. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but, because that translation is this little phrase, aion me. And out of the 63 times that the phrase aion me is found in the New Testament, the Authorized Version, which is the King James, translators only chose to translate it but three times out of 63. And any time the translators do that, there should be this little flag that pops up in your brain and says, uh-oh, why did they do that? Because you're looking for a rationale for translation. Now, I'm not one of those that believes that the King James is inspired as a translation. So, just tell me that. If you believe that, we can argue about it later. But every translation of the Scriptures depends on the theological perspective of the people that are doing the translating. They try to be as faithful as they can to the text, but they don't have the luxury we have. In the 40 years of ministry or whatever that I've been involved in, I've gotten slower and slower and slower and slower in terms of getting through books. In fact, I haven't finished very many books in the last several years. If they're short, like two or three chapters, if I stay 6 or 7 years, we can finish them. But my point is, translators don't have the luxury of time that we have to really dig down into the details and the nitty-gritty. So they just translate the best way they can as they're going through the text. But they have a huge job. I mean, translating the Bible is a huge job. So when I tell you that I think they dropped the ball, I'm not being hard on them. I realize their task was a huge task, but their translations are not inspired, so we have to go with some other stuff. So I just tried to make the point last time that what Paul is doing in verse 16 is saying that a man is not justified by the works of the law except one. And that one was Jesus Christ, and he was justified by his works because of the fact that he never faltered in his faith. And Kelly raised the question last time after the class was over, as to if this was supposed to be exceptional instead of adversative. Adversative simply means you would have said but. But Greek has two really good adversatives that can be translated but. So if Paul had wanted to say but, he'd have just wrote but. Except he'd written it in Greek, and it would have been the or Allah. But Allah. He didn't. He said I am nay. And the reason, I think, is obvious. Verse 16 of Galatians chapter 2 is one of the most succinct presentations of the gospel that Paul preached among the nations. And he's presenting this material to Peter, Cephas, who by his behavior is contradicting the gospel. His behavior is hypocritical, according to verse 12 and 13, 14. And he's destroying the content of the gospel by his behavior, because people don't believe what they hear, they believe what they see. And Peter could say anything he wanted to out of his mouth, but what the Gentiles saw him doing was treating them like second-class citizens in the kingdom, or not even members of the kingdom, because he was kowtowing to the false doctrine of the Judaizers, who were saying you have to be circumcised and you have to commit to following the law of Moses or you can't be saved, regardless of what you believe about Jesus. And Paul said, I can't let this go because Peter's example. You have to remember who Peter was. He was the guy that God had elevated to the highest level of influence in the church in Jerusalem. He was the one who preached the Sermon of Pentecost. He was the guy. Paul even says in this text that he was the one who was entrusted with the gospel to the circumcision, verse 7, chapter 2. So when a guy at that level of influence contradicts the message by his behavior, somebody needs to call him on the carpet. Not only for his sake, but for the sake of all those people that are going to be affected by his action. And for Paul in Antioch, it was the Gentiles who were mostly affected. Not that the Jews weren't too, because if the Jews were seduced into going back into that old theology of salvation by performance, their relationship with God would wither, and they wouldn't have a decent life in this world, because a decent life in this world requires the freedom of the Spirit of God to move in us and through us and so on. Otherwise, we don't have His fruit, joy, peace, and those kind of things. So Paul confronted him in verse 16 is the core of his confrontation. After we get out of verse 16, we'll be looking at some other issues that are tied in. But verse 16 is the issue, the core of the gospel. So it's really important that we understand what's going on in verse 16. And I think what's going on is that Paul is saying that only Jesus Christ kind of faith would enable a person to be justified by the works of the law. And that's why he doesn't say, except Jesus Christ. He says, except through Jesus Christ's faith, or the faith of Jesus Christ. So he's zeroing in on the issue that stands between man and God, and always has since Genesis 3, and that is, what do you believe? Who do you believe? The reason that you cannot please God if you don't have faith is simply because when you don't believe what he says, disaster strikes. Genesis 3 is the classic example. Adam and Eve only had one statement that they had to believe, and that was, you'll die if you eat that. And Satan says, no, you won't die. And so they say, okay, I've got to decide who I'm going to believe here. Well, their faith in Satan's words were unbelief in God's words, and the disaster that has come upon the whole universe, our world and so on, happened because some man didn't believe what God told him. And therefore, from that point on, it's always been about who you're going to believe. It's all been about faith. So from then on, everything hinges on faith, so that we're even justified by faith. In the issue, however, of this issue of justification by the works of the law through faith of Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ's faith, and that's really the translation of these words right in here, except through the faith of Jesus Christ. The issue there is that it took a certain kind of human activity to enable justification by works. Because to be justified by works, you can't drop the ball anytime, at any place. If you drop the ball, you have sinned. And then you cannot be justified by the things you do, because your sin will eat you up. If anybody was going to be justified by works, it would have to be because he believed God at every point. That's why Jesus said, in the temptation that he suffered in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Well, who knows all the words? It's a big book. Even if we were to attempt to be justified by the kind of faith that wouldn't allow us to drop the ball, we'd still drop it because we don't know those words, but Jesus did. And at every point of temptation in his entire life, he believed what God said, and as a consequence, his behavior followed his faith, which means his behavior was legitimate. So he could be justified by the works of the law. We'll get into that a little bit more this evening, but I just wanted to begin by reviewing the fact that the issue in verse 16 in the first half of the verse is exceptions. And I'll show you why that's important in just a few minutes. The conclusion that I want to draw from the review is that Jesus Christ was a man who was justified out of the works of the law. And I want you to look at Galatians chapter 4. Where Paul actually says this in verses 4 and 5. A little further into Galatians, Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In other words, Jesus was born of a woman under the law. That makes him a man subject to the law. And he was sent by God at the fullness of the time under that condition so that by always trusting his Father in every point at every time, he could fulfill every detail of righteousness that the law required so that he could then become the redeemer of those who hadn't been able to effectively live that way because they were deceived and unbelieving in too many areas. In other words, we've sinned, but he didn't. But that's Paul's point in Galatians 4, 4, and 5, is that there was a man who was born under the law, kept it all, and became our Redeemer. So he's not contradicting verse 16 of chapter 2. He's explaining his exception. There is one man who did. So let's pick up from there and go on into the verse. The issue that I want to start with this evening is the way the verse is put together at the beginning and at the end. I want you to notice in the beginning, he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And that's the opening phrase. And then at the end, he says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, in a sense, he's saying the same thing. No man is justified by the works of the law. No flesh will be justified by the works of the law. But you'll notice there is a change in the terminology. It's no man at the beginning of the verse. It's no flesh at the end. Well, in a very real sense, that's what we call a bookend statement, where the beginning and the end of the statement are more or less the same. So they're bookends. And in between the bookends are the books. So I want us to understand the bookends, and then we'll look at the books a little bit. On the front end of the declaration, the first bookend, is his statement that a man is not justified by the works of the law except through faith of Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ's faith. So he used the word anthropos. He talked about a man. There is an exception to the statement that no man is justified by the works of the law because Jesus is that exception and he was a man. But the thing that I want you to understand is that when he switches to the statement at the end of the verse, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, that's all inclusive. There are no exceptions there. But we need to understand why he switched from a man at the top to flesh at the bottom. Because he is saying the same thing, except that he's expanding or detailing his explanation a little bit. The difference is, in the top of the verse, there is an exception on the front end. At the bottom of the verse, no flesh shall be justified, there's a greater specificity. So at the top, there's an exception. At the bottom, there's a greater clarity. So we want to understand both the exception and the clarity. The distinction involves the fact that Jesus Christ was a man, but he was not flesh in the sense of Paul's terminology at the end of verse 16. Now, I know this is going to get a little confusing, so stay with me. But the fact is, Jesus Christ could not have been a redeemer for human beings if he hadn't have been a human being. If Jesus could have been the redeemer of humanity without becoming a man, he wouldn't have become a man. There would have been no point. The testimony of the scriptures throughout the New Testament and the explanation of the fact that Christ became a man so that he could become the redeemer of men who were under the law and under guilt emphasized the fact that he had to be one of them. He had to take on flesh as a human being in order to be a human being. Because without that, there's no redemption. In Hebrews, for example, chapter 1 and following, Hebrews argues that there is no redemption for angels because there was never an angelic redeemer. The angel that sinned, that's it. Tough. No second chance, nothing. It's a done deal, and they're gone goose, because there's no redeemer for angels. The difference for men is, they sin like angels sin, but there was a human redeemer. And Christ was made flesh in humanity, so that he could be a redeemer for humanity. So when he says that Jesus Christ is the exception in verse 1, he's actually making the gospel as clear as he can, because how are we to be justified if it's not by the works of the law? Well, there isn't any way unless there is somehow a method for exchange. And the exchange of the gospel is that God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, so that by his perfection we are perfected, and in our sin he becomes the sin bearer. So he has made sin for us, and we're made the righteousness of God in him. The only way that could work was if he was a human being. So that's why there's the exception phrase at the top of the verse. But the flesh terminology is where it gets a little bit tricky at the end, because several times already this evening I've said that Christ was made flesh. But not in the sense of the term as it's used here at the end of verse 16. I want to explain that. The flesh terminology that Paul uses is complex because he uses it a lot, and he has different senses for the use in different contexts. For example, look at Romans chapter 1 in verse 3 at the introduction of the gospel of God as written to the Romans by Paul, the only group of people that he wrote a letter to that he'd never been with. And he says in the beginning of Romans that he was called in verse 1 as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So here's a phrase that says that he was born according to the flesh. So he was flesh in the sense that he was born of the descendant of David according to the standard of flesh. Well, what is that? Well, the standard of flesh in that text is the genetic linkage. So that he is in the genetic heritage of one of the descendants of David. So that he could be called the son of David because he was in the genetic connection between David and himself through his mother, Mary. Now, you know that the lineage of the king went through the lines as the king established his son on the throne. And the regnal lineage was through Solomon. Now, it's interesting that Joseph, the husband of Mary, was of the Solomonic lineage. But according to the curse that was announced in the Old Testament on one of Solomon's offspring, that lineage was cut off. There would never be a son of David through the Solomonic lineage any further after the curse was pronounced. So that Solomon's line was actually cut off, cursed. And that meant that there could never be anybody that qualified as an heir of the throne of David through the Solomonic line. So David had another son named Nathan, and it was through his lineage that Mary traced her genealogy. You can look at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke and see that. But the question is, why? Why did God cut off the Solomonic thing and then make Jesus a son of David through Nathan, the non-regnal line, through Mary? Well, the bottom line of it is the issue of the genetics. You see, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when Adam sinned, we all became sinners. And there's only really one way that can be, and that is if something happened when Adam ate the fruit of that tree that genetically altered his genetics so that everybody who was a participant in his genetics would sin. It's just your heritage. We're born into this world as sinners genetically because we're connected physically to Adam who sinned. And as a consequence of the genetic lineage thing, sin is transferred through humanity. But it's only through the man. If a woman could be born with only the female genetics, she would be sinless. But no woman can, because it takes the male and the female chromosomes to make a human being. So the doctrine of the virgin birth in the scriptures was more than just a stupendous miracle. It was an actual way of isolating the Redeemer from the sinful genetics of Adam, while retaining the genetics of humanity through the woman. So that because he had the genes of humanity through Mary, he was a human being. But he didn't have the genetics of Adam, so he wasn't a sinner. And as a consequence of that, we're told throughout the New Testament that Jesus was born because the Holy Spirit supplied the genetics that typically would have been supplied by the man. and they were wedded or joined to the genetics of Mary, so that what was born of her was truly human, but it was the Son of God, not of Adam. So this whole thing of the virgin birth is that it was a mechanism for isolating Jesus from the male genetic aspect of Adam's heritage, because it's through that that everybody sins. It's because of that. When somebody says, well, you know, I'm this way because I was born this way. That's right. Your genetics are corrupt and you're corrupt too. It's not an excuse, but it is an explanation. It tells us how everybody ends up being sinful because they descended from a sinner and it was in the genes. You can't explain it any other way. There's no other connection. So the point is, when it says in Galatians 2:16 that a man is not justified, it uses the term for the genetic link that, you know, he's human. But when it says no flesh shall be justified, there Paul is deliberately zeroing in on flesh in a negative sense. And that negative sense is the flesh that comes through the Adamic genetic heritage. So when we have Jesus being made flesh, like John 1 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that means he became human. But Paul uses the term flesh in many places, especially in the book of Romans and here in Galatians, to refer to a negative thing, that if it's fleshly, it's evil. And the only way that's true is if it's through the genetics of Adam, through the male, and down through the lineage. So, when he says in verse 16 that a man is not justified except, there is an exception, because Jesus is truly human. He just wasn't Adamic human. But no flesh, nothing that comes through Adam's genetics is ever going to be justified by the works of the law, because that gene pool was corrupted by sin, and everybody that's a participant is a sinner by creation, by their nature. It's a part of the genetic makeup that we sin. So that's why Paul said in Romans 5:12 that if you're offspring of Adam, you're a sinner, because he sinned and we sinned in him. That's the connection. So the point of the bookends is, on the front end, there is a man who is justified by works of the law because his faith was perfect and therefore his works were. But at the end, you can't say, well, I'm like he was, because you're not. No flesh will be justified by the works of the law. Those are the bookends. So what he's really telling us is what's going on in the gospel. Why do we need to be saved? Well, because we're sinners. Why do we all sin? Why is it a universal reality that every man sins? Is it just something in the water? No, that's something in the genes. Because we sin because of our genetic heritage from Adam. It's a compulsion within us. It's Paul calls it in Romans 7, the law of sin in my members. And then you can't get around it. You can do whatever you want to do, but the law of sin in your members is going to dominate your behavior, and you will sin. There's no escape from it, from that particular orientation. That's why at the end of Romans 7, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ came through the woman, was fully human, perfect in all of his behavior. When he died, he offered that perfection as a great exchange, so that he can take my sin and die in my place, and I can take his righteousness and live in the glory of heaven because of this great transaction that's been done. So those are the bookends. What are the books? Well, within the context of the beginning and the end, the first thing that made Jesus exceptional was the faith. It says a man is not justified by the works of the law except, and here's your first book in the between the bookends, and that is the faith of Jesus Christ. Well, what was so exceptional about the faith of Jesus Christ? Well, he never disbelieved anything that God said. He always was motivated by everything that God said because he believed it was true. So his statement to the adversary, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, meant that he took every word seriously, believed it, and because he believed every word, every action then that was taken was legitimate, because it was sponsored by his confidence in those individual words. So that's what was so exceptional about the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, you and I don't have that kind of faith to the degree that he did, because faith in the Scriptures is always a particular response to a particular statement. You don't have generic faith. You have faith in particulars. So in order for you to function properly, you have to believe what God has said about this situation that you're functioning in. And in order to believe what he has said about the situation that you're functioning in, you have to know what he said about that situation. And that means you've got to know the Word of God, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Because he's addressed, in this book, he's addressed every situation that you will ever face so that if you were to believe what he said about it, you would not sin. That's the statement that God hasn't provided. He's provided a way of escape for us so that we don't have to sin. If we know what he said and believe what he said, we can function in that setting without sinning. The question, of course, is, how do you get to know everything he said? And the answer is, well, in this life, it ain't going to happen. You're just going to have to grow in your grasp of what he said. And so your life will be a gradual, improving reflection of the truth as you gradually increase in your understanding of what is true and you believe it. And if you resist the believing, your life will be a reflection of the sin that comes from resisting the truth. So that's the way the whole process works. So the very beginning issue within the bookcases is that there was this faith of Jesus Christ, an exceptional faith, that provided an out of the works of the law justification, because he did perfectly do what was required, and his life could withstand the legal examination of every detail of the law. There's nothing that Jesus did that, being subject to the scrutiny of the law, would be considered faulty. He passed at every point. So that's the issue. And the reason why it's stated through faith of Jesus Christ is because the faith issue digs deeply into the issue of how and why. Why do people do the things they do? Bottom line, because they believe the things they believe. If they didn't believe what they believed, they wouldn't do what they did. So the real issue is, who do you believe, what do you believe, and why do you believe it? And out of the believing, your behavior is automatic. You couldn't any more stop yourself from acting on something that you believe than the man on the moon. You cannot. If you believe something, you will act accordingly. If you don't believe something, you will act accordingly. It's all tied up that way. That's the way we function. That's why the Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It says, in effect, faith is that conviction in your head that makes you see things the way that you see them, and out of that, you act. So the men and women of faith in the Scriptures, because they saw things the way God saw them, they automatically acted accordingly. It's just the way it works. So, Jesus Christ succeeded in producing the proper behavior simply because he believed the proper truth. He believed the Father. So that's the very first thing that he actually goes into after having established his first book in, is that the issue of faith is crucial, and Christ's exercise of that faith was perfect, so that he was justified out of the works of the law. But then Paul goes on with Peter and he says this, next book, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Now the even we goes back to verse 15. Peter, you and I are not, we're Jews by nature, we're not sinners like the Gentiles. But when it comes back down to being justified before God, even we had to go the faith route. Even though we are Jews by nature, even though we are not sinners from among the Gentiles, like the Gentiles, when it comes to whether you're going to be justified before God or not, everybody's at the same place. You have to be justified by faith in Christ. That's why we believed in him. The foundation for justification is the perfection of the behavior of a man who believed God, Jesus Christ. So, understanding, I haven't functioned by faith to that degree, so my behavior can't stand the scrutiny of the law. His behavior did. So, given that reality, I believed in him. That's what Paul is saying. We know that since the only person that was ever justified by the works of the law was Christ because of a unique kind of faith, you and I, Cephas, believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Now, what he's saying there then is that the next issue is the believing of those who are to be justified. Even we believed in Christ Jesus. So, Cephas, you and I are not that different from these guys over here that haven't been circumcised and aren't subject to the law. When it comes to being justified before God, we're not any better than they are. Because our behavior has been driven by an imperfect faith, just like theirs has been. And as a consequence, we've sinned in a very real sense, just like they have, when it comes to a legal evaluation of your behavior. If you expect God to pass you on this justification thing, you better not approach him on the basis of the way you've been acting. Because at every point that you didn't do right, he'd simply ask you, well, why didn't you believe me when I told you, and he'll quote the statement from the scripture that you didn't believe, that allowed you to act the way you acted. He'll just say, well, why didn't you believe me? You think I'm a liar? That's going to stop everybody's mouth when they stand before that kind of evaluation. Because what can you say to a God who knows everything and is truth personified? No, I didn't believe you because I thought you were lying to me. That isn't going to fly. So the issue then is that we had to believe in Christ Jesus ourselves. Well, that raises two things, and that is, what does belief do and what is it? What does belief do and what is it? Well, belief in Jesus Christ is an action that you've taken because of the circumstance you find yourself in. You find yourself as not capable of living up to the standard of the law. You are threatened by the consequences of judgment under the law, and the consequence of judgment under the law is eternal death. You know, fire and torment and the whole nine yards. So you find yourself in this condition. You're guilty before God, and you're on the verge of being cast forever into the lake of fire. So what do? Well, you look for an out. And the gospel comes along and says, this is the only out there is, and that is Jesus. So if you want to be delivered from this horrible consequence of your own behavior, you have to put your faith in Christ. So Paul says to Cephas, we did that. Given that scenario, we did that. You did it, I did it. We believed into Christ. Now, for your information in this little handout that I gave you, the statement, we believed into Jesus Christ, is right here. We, this is the word hamais, into, that's another preposition, Christ Jesus, believed. We believed into Jesus Christ. Well, this into right here is a emphatic. It means coming from the outside, going into the core of something. So Jesus Christ is here and we put our faith into him. Well, technically, you don't have to do that. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that you're justified by faith in Christ. That's E-N, not A. So it's enough to put your faith in Christ. But when you're talking about the specifics, Paul emphasizes that you got to put your faith into him. And that means that you are actually putting yourself at risk based on what you believe about him. We've already studied the issue of faith in our studies. And we said at that time when we were zeroing in on that belief as a sponsor of activity consistently produces what we've called a commensurate response, so that the behavior fulfills the content of faith automatically. I use the illustration, if I tell you the house is on fire and you don't have a death wish, I mean, you really want to live, if you believe that the house is on fire, you will get up out of your chair and get out of the house. Or you'll do something along the line that is commensurate with the idea that you believe the house is on fire. But if you think I'm just pulling your leg and telling you a joke or whatever, you'll just sit there and look at me and kind of smile. And even the smile will be a reflection of what you really believe. I really believe Gerald's lying. That's what brings a smile. you're not going to pull my leg. But if you really believe that the house is on fire, then the faith produces a commensurate response. In other words, the behavior that follows is an illustration of what's driving it. So if you get up and get out, you believe the house is on fire. If you don't believe it, then you don't get up, you don't get out, and whatever. That's the issue of faith in terms of what it does. It always produces a commensurate response. That's why James is so emphatic in the book of James that you can't just say you believe stuff. If what you say you believe is not followed by a commensurate response to the thing that you say you believe, then you don't believe it. And we need to get comfortable with the fact that we have to say, well, I just don't believe that. Because the truth, if my life is not being driven by a truth that's in the scriptures, the reason is I don't believe it. And I'm not going to get anywhere with God or anybody else by saying, well, I believe that, I just don't act on it. James says, no, you can't say that. I had an older fellow one time tell me, Darrell, don't get me wrong, I love Jesus, I just don't serve him anymore. And I thought, no, you don't love Jesus. Because, you know, you can't say words that are empty, vacuous things that are not followed by the commensurate response. So, you know, if the Bible says something and you believe it, it will govern what you do in that circumstance that that statement covers. That's what belief does. It produces a commensurate response. And the behavior then is a fulfillment of the content of the thing that you believe. But what actually is believing? I mean, it produces this commensurate response. But what is it? Well, I believe that faith is, as an entity, as a thing, it's an excluding conviction that understands the boundaries of the truth believed and rejects everything outside of those boundaries. In other words, God says, Adam, if you eat that, you're going to die. Satan says, Adam, if you ate that, you're not going to die. Well, who did Adam believe? Well, we know, because of what he did. What if he hadn't believed the serpent? What if he'd have believed God? What would he have done? Well, he wouldn't have eaten. How do we know that? Because faith as an entity is a conviction of your mind that understands and then locks in. And as soon as it locks in, the behavior is automatic. So at the beginning, in the first bookend of the verse, it says, no man can stand the scrutiny of the law except Jesus Christ, and only he could do it through this issue called faith, where faith focuses completely on the issue that the word addresses, and because it focuses on it, accepts it as true, embraces it, the behavior automatically follows. Jesus is in the wilderness, hadn't eaten for 40 days. There's a stone over there. The serpent says, Satan says, you can just say it and that stone will turn into bread and then you can eat. Where in the Bible does it say that you can't do this? I mean, you're the Son of God. Why are you going hungry? You don't have to do this. You can just say it and it'll turn into bread and you can eat it. Well, where does the Bible say you can't eat? How is that a deception on the devil's part? How did Jesus know that it wasn't right for him to turn that stone into bread? Well, we know from his instruction to his disciples that when they asked him to teach them how to pray, he said, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, if that's a legitimate prayer, that means that if you don't have food, you can say to your Father who's in heaven, give me food. And what happens if he doesn't? Is it okay for you to go outside the boundaries of your request and make food for yourself? No. See, Jesus knew that he was supposed to be in submission to his Father and that it was his responsibility to eat when his Father provided. So every day of those 40 days, he said, give me this day my daily bread. And the Father said, no, not today. Okay, then he wants me to go hungry. All right. Next day, I'm kind of hungry. Give me this day my daily bread. And the Father says, no, not today. So, okay, so he wants me to go hungry another day. So next day he's really hungry. So, you know, this goes on for 40 days. The thing that underlies all that is this conviction that the Father will feed him when it's time for him to eat. And so when the devil says, look, you can go outside of the boundaries of God's dominion over you and you can create this food for yourself because you're the Son of God. You can just say it and then you can eat. And Jesus knew that was wrong because he himself knew his Father. And he knew that if the Father wasn't giving him the food he needed, there was a reason. And he was willing to accept the reason. So he went hungry. That's the point. The issue is you have this conviction of what is true. And it governs how you choose to act because the conviction is one of those things that understands the boundaries of the truth stated and it commits to it. That's what faith is. If I tell you that Jesus died for your sins, but you don't believe me, then what are you going to do with your sins? You don't believe the only solution that God gives, so you're going to have to come up with a solution on your own. And that's what most human religions are, trying to compensate somehow. But what if you do believe me? Well, if Jesus died for my sins, that means I don't have to. Hot dog, I'm free. That's the legitimate response. He died in my place, so I don't have to die, so I'm free. I'm not going to be subject to death because he died in my place. And I don't mean physical death. Physical death's not a problem. It's just a transition. I mean, you're going to get a new body, and the only way you're going to get it is to shed the old one. So don't worry about death. You're just shedding the old junk. You're going to get a body that you're going to be so tickled with that you won't believe you ever wished that you could stay alive another second. In fact, it's really a puzzle to me how God expects us to live comfortably in this world and these bodies. Because if we really understood the glory that's to come, we'd say, I don't want to live. I'm not going to the doctor. I'm going to let this attack of appendicitis kill me. Or whatever. I'm not going to kill myself because that'd be wrong, but I'm not going to go out of my way to stay alive. Because if we really believe that what's coming is so much better, we wouldn't have any struggle to stay alive. But what do? When we struggle to stay in this old body. We just do everything we can. Why? Because we don't grasp the glory that's to come. So, that's the issue in the statement, we believed in to Jesus Christ. We put our faith in the only one who could do this because he did it. He lived perfectly by faith. And the outcome of that faith, according to the statement, is that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Actually, that's not legitimate translation. In order that we might be justified out of the faith of Christ. Not faith in Christ, out of the faith of Christ. We are not justified in this context, in this statement. We're not justified by faith in Christ. Paul could have written that. He did in chapter 3. We are justified because we have believed in the Christ who believed. And because his believing was perfect, his behavior was perfect, and therefore, when I put my confidence in his faith as driving a perfect life, then I'm justified before God. God says, I'll accept that as a trait. You believe me, I'll justify you. So that's what he did. And the whole reason for all of this, according to the end of the verse, is, since by the works of law shall no flesh be justified. Nobody is going to be accepted by God except those who understand and believe that Jesus Christ, through perfect faith and perfect behavior, became a redeemer capable of taking care of all of their sin and giving them his righteousness. And when a person believes that, he's born in the family of God and he becomes an heir of the eternity that's to come. So basically we got through that verse and not too much overtime.